Amen. Well, do grab your Bibles and make your way to the Gospel of Luke as we continue on our sermon series, and we'll be, of course, picking up where we left off. And so for this morning, that would bring us to Luke chapter 11, and in particular, we'll be looking at the first four verses of Luke chapter 11. And these are the words of the true and the living God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can come before you as frail children of dust, and yet we can come with all the confidence of a child unto a father, as your people, unto the living and true God. And so here we are, crying out to you that you would once again shine forth in your glory. Show us your steadfast love. Give us eyes to see. Give us the ears to hear, that we might behold the truth of your word, the glory of Jesus Christ, and see the great access that has been given to us, that we can call out to you, saying, "Our God, our Father, who art in heaven." And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as many of you, as you just did, we recently took our family summer vacation, and for us, we headed down to the beach. Now, as neither my wife nor I grew up even remotely close to the ocean, for us to just see the ocean is a sight to behold. We rarely get to see it, and every time we do get a glimpse of the ocean, we're just filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the ocean seemingly infinite expanse, its vast beauty. Amen. But as it happens, one morning I was there, I was on the shore gazing out on those majestic waters when one of the locals struck up a conversation with me. Now, this particular man had actually lived in this tiny beach town for his entire life. Now, he had spent over 7 decades of his life by the ocean. And so for him, the ocean, with all of its splendor, was just an ordinary, everyday sight. I didn't ask him directly, but my read of him was that having seen the ocean daily for over 70 years, that he is now dulled to the ocean's beauty. He is immune to its wonders. To him, it's not all that impressive. You've probably experienced something similar if you head up north to, say, Colorado or Wyoming, and you interact with the locals there who enjoy daily the views of the Rocky Mountains, and yet they don't seem to really see the Rockies in all of their grandeur. Right? The scenery is just taken for granted. Well, a similar phenomenon can occur when we come to the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that you have probably prayed at least hundreds, probably even thousands of times. Maybe you have prayed it so frequently that you don't quite see it for the wonder that it actually is. Maybe to you, as a local, it's just an ordinary, everyday thing. All of us just recited the prayer together, and that is good and right to do. In one sense, the Lord's Prayer should be an ordinary, everyday thing. But today, we get to take a step back, as it were, to look at the Lord's Prayer, to gaze upon it in all of its wonder, in all of its splendor, and to see it with new eyes. Amen. Now, to be clear, not to learn anything new or novel per se, just as the Rocky Mountains remain the same, how much more so does the Lord's Prayer endure? But we do want to see an old truth with new eyes, to pray an old prayer but with renewed faith. Just last week, you were challenged by Mary's example, to be still before the Lord in meditation and in prayer. And hopefully that was you this past week, but maybe at some point you stalled out along the way. You know, maybe at some point you said, I want to pray, I'm just not quite sure how to pray. Well, this morning, through the mouthpiece of a disciple, we get to ask Jesus Christ directly, teach us how to pray. And even though you may know this prayer by heart, that is not the same thing as praying it with all of your heart. And so my prayer for you is you will see this morning anew the ocean of wonder that is the Lord's Prayer. And so we'll walk through this short prayer in just two halves. God's glory and our needs. We pray God's glory and secondly, our needs, our request and petitions. All with a very simple main point, which is that you get to pray to your Father who art in heaven. And so we begin in verse 1, which says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And we have to just stop here and notice that Jesus was the man of prayer. Do not ever think that, well, yes, but because Jesus was fully God, he didn't really need to pray. No, Christ was full of the Holy Spirit, and with his face set like flint to march to the cross, he was constant and perfect in prayer. He made it his regular practice to withdraw into solitude in order to be alone with his Father and be strengthened. And so the disciples can't help but be attracted to, fascinated by this man of prayer. And so in verse 1, there you see, one of these disciples steps up and says, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Right? There's the request. Lord, we want to pray, but we don't really know how to pray. We see you praying all the time. Please teach us to do likewise. That's why, incidentally, if you ever find that your own prayer life is lacking in endurance and in clarity, you can always pray that you would pray, right? Lord, teach me, lead me in prayer. It is the goodness of our God that when he commands something from us, he also teaches us how to fulfill that command. Well, the Lord Jesus does exactly that, because you see in verse 2, he immediately responds to the quest by saying, when you do pray, pray like this. It's always fun to talk with a new believer, because they still have that sense of awe and wonder that sometimes older believers take for granted. And I'll never forget when a new member came up to me with his Bible open, and he pointed to this. He pointed to the Lord's Prayer. And as if he just discovered a buried treasure, he said to me, wow, I can't believe it. I was reading this prayer, and in this short little prayer, it's almost as if everything you would ever need to pray is found right here in this little prayer. And for me, it was one of those out of the mouth of babes kind of moment, right? If only seasoned Christians shared his zeal. Because this neophyte was just echoing what the great Thomas Watson said about the Lord's Prayer, which is that Jesus gives us here a model, a pattern of how to pray. That's why, as we go through this prayer, and you could think of it somewhat like the frame of a house, right? The frame of a house is indispensable. It is non-negotiable. If you don't have a frame, then you do not have a house, at least not for long, right? All of our homes have frames. But beyond the frame, there's a lot of variation. There's a lot of difference in the walls, the windows, the layout, the height, and so on. And so it is with the Lord's Prayer. Rather than just parroting the prayer word for word without understanding, or even worse, slavishly repeating it without faith, Jesus is giving you a template, a guide on how to pray. And again, the basic scaffolding is very simple. God's glory, our needs. Pretty simple. But like any good guide, let the Lord's Prayer lead you and guide you down various paths of prayer in your Christian life. And so with that, we come now to the first, perhaps the most majestic part of the entire prayer. It's found in this one word of verse 2, the word Father. Who can pray the Lord's Prayer? If the prayer is to a father, then it follows that this prayer is for his children. J.I. Packer once said, if you really want to know what someone makes of their Christianity, just ask them, How big a deal of it is it for them that God is their father? You've got to hear afresh that for Christ to teach his disciples to approach the Almighty God as Father is radical. That kind of intimate access was largely veiled in the Old Testament. A Jew could call upon God as Jehovah, or Yahweh Yireh, or El Shaddai, or Adonai Sabaoth, all kinds of names and titles, but not the name Father. God as Father is referenced only 14 times in the entire Old Testament, and only in reference to Israel as a nation, not individual disciples. Behold what Jesus is doing here. He is authorizing his disciples to address the Almighty, eternal, unchanging Creator, Lord of Lords, as Father. If we stopped the prayer right here, this alone is remarkably scandalous. And this is why Jesus Christ came. Over 60 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as Father. Even in his final words upon the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And our Lord rose again, ascended to his Father, so that God would be your Father. As Galatians 4 says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so, Christian, has it dawned on you? You have this rich Trinitarian access through the Spirit in the name of Christ to call upon God as Father. As we just read from John 1, Christ gives you the right, the authority to become a child of God. Your older brother has won that right for you. So you ought to come before God with the kind of boldness, access, confidence that is suitable of a beloved child to his very own father. Now that said, we've all known of spoiled children who begin to think that their father's sole job is just to pamper them. And certainly that can be us in our sinful self-centeredness, right? Intimacy soon turns into irreverence. And so you see, the great wisdom of this prayer is that as we call upon God as our Father, we then pray verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name. Not my name, your name. Right? The great balance of this prayer is that God is both our Father and he is also the Almighty, everlasting, highly exalted, holy God who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. And Christians tend to struggle to keep both of these truths together. Some Christians draw near to God as if he was just a bigger version of an earthly dad. Right? There's this distinct lack of fear and reverence. On the other hand, there are Christians who allow God's holiness to swallow whole the truth of his fatherhood, and they keep God at an arm's length distance. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to embrace his holiness and his fatherhood together when we pray, Hallowed be thy name. Now, to hallow something is probably not a term that you used this past week, but to hallow something just means to make something holy, to sanctify it, to set it apart, to consecrate it. So with that, let's just pause to ask a simple question. Can you make God holy? Can I, as sinful man, make God holier than he already is? Hope you know that is, of course, as foolish as it is blasphemous. God is forever holy. So don't misunderstand this prayer to imply we're going to somehow make God more holy in his essence or in his being. But that said, it of course does mean something. And so what we are praying for is that the name of God would be highly exalted in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, in the world at large, and so on and so forth. The very first question of the Westminster Catechism says, the reason that you have a beating heart and breath in your lungs is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, that is the essence of this prayer. And you see it perfectly prayed by our Savior just moments before his crucifixion. Jesus prays, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. No, I came for this purpose. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Do you hear what Jesus is wrestling with in that prayer? Shall I drink the cup of wrath that my Father has given me? Shall I be spared from the agony of the cross? Spared from being beaten, mocked, spit upon, humiliated, crucified as I pour out my soul unto death? Shall I be spared? And he prays, no, Father, let your name be glorified. And we follow in his train. We too are living sacrifices when we pray, may your name be exalted in my life every single day in everything that I do. Amen. The way that I use my words, my conduct, my work, my money, my deeds, my parenting, in my prosperity, and especially in my suffering, Father, glorify your name. Amen. Secondly, we pray in verse 2, thy kingdom come. Now, this prayer may be confusing because, as we have said many times in Luke, that when Christ came, he brought his kingdom. His kingdom has already come. His kingdom is here and now. But, of course, such is the already but not yet reality of the Christian life that, indeed, Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated, and he is Lord of all right now, today. But one way to put it is that though Christ reigns as king, you could also say that Christ is reigning as king because he's still doing the work of making all his enemies his footstool. And that is why this prayer is of great comfort in a dark, dark, dark world. You do not have to look very far to see the evil of this present evil age. You don't even have to squint to see things like abortion and broken families and confused genders, and unrighteous laws, and lost souls, and false gods, and on we go. And we can either cower in fear and complain, or we can pray, right? Because the means that God uses to advance his kingdom is through prayer. This prayer is a war cry. It is a battle shout to be prayed with unreserved confidence because there is no possible way that the kingdom of God can fail to destroy the kingdom of Satan. Amen. You know as well as I do, with some prayers you pray and you are not sure. Is God going to grant my particular request? But not this one. Just as Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. Now that said, as you pray for his kingdom come out there in the world, you're just as much praying, thy kingdom come in here, that Christ would rule over your heart and your will. It's a prayer of the disciples' commitment. Well, remember what Jesus told us in Luke 9, that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for my kingdom. Unless we forget that the way that God advances his kingdom is, look around, through us, through the church. And so if you want a revival, start with yourself, right? Pray that you would know, love, and obey the commandments of Christ your King. So there is, in a word, the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Now you can see it is thoroughly vertical and God-centered. And only now do we pray horizontally. Only after we have prayed, God's name be exalted, do we then pray for ourselves. And what I love about this model of prayer is that it is both deeply theological, but also very practical. Right? Time is spent praising God for who he is in his unchanging character, and then we pray for very mundane things like our daily bread. But before we get to that prayer, let's just pause for a minute to notice these plural pronouns in verse 3. Give us our daily bread. Verse 4, forgive us our sins. All right, we ought to notice there is much more we than there is me in the Lord's Prayer. Amen. It is a fitting rebuke to our age of individualism. Amen. It's of course good and right to pray for yourself. The only problem is if you are only praying for yourself. The Lord's Prayer instructs us that we really are members of a family, members of one body, that as one of us suffers, we all suffer. As one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. And so I know you already do, but keep hunting for ways to pray for your church family throughout the week. And you've got a very practical way to do that right here in this prayer in terms of provision, namely our daily bread. We spoke last week of anxiety, and often what we are most anxious over is some kind of our daily bread, right? That is to say, the things of life. As Jesus said, do not worry over what you're going to wear, eat, or drink, right? In today's lingo, do not worry over the basic cares of life, my career, my mortgage, my financial security, my failing health. These are the frequent traps of anxiety. And rather than stewing in anxiety, Jesus says, go to your Father and ask him. Do not dare think that you should only pray for so-called spiritual things or only the so-called big things. Amen. We are not Gnostics. We are not spiritual ghosts. God created us body and soul. And that means you're going to have bodily, physical needs, and your Father knows that you need these things. Amen. If it troubles you, you should trouble God with it. Because when you ask for your daily bread, it reminds you again of who exactly am I asking? Oh, that's right, I'm asking the best, kindest, most gracious, steadfast Father who has promised to provide for me. And not only that, I see the ways he has already abundantly provided more than I even asked for. When you pray like that, there is no room for anxiety. But that said, on the opposite end, I do wonder if the greater challenge in our context is that we do not pray this regularly because we are convinced that we have no needs. That so fat and plump are we in our sufficiency, we do not need anything from anyone, including even God. And yet, as a people, we are more anxious than ever. Amen. This prayer humbles us to see just how fully dependent we are on God for our every need. Because notice, this prayer is not a vague ask for bread in general. The specific ask is, give us each day our daily bread. The word day is doubled, as if to underscore, yeah, you really are that dependent for God to daily feed you. And it is exactly this that Israel forgot. God provided Israel with daily manna from heaven in the wilderness. And it wasn't but a minute before she forgot God and said in the pride of her heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. That the word give is used in this prayer means we are not owed our daily bread. Daily provision is not our birthright. No, it is God's good and gracious pleasure to give his children these things to be enjoyed. Because the truth is, God not only gives you daily bread, as awesome as that is, as Ecclesiastes says, God even gives you the power to enjoy your daily bread. All right, just look around. Countless people have countless possessions. How many of them actually enjoy it to the glory of God? Fourthly, verse 4, we pray for the forgiveness of our sin, also rightly called debt, because we owe God perfect and entire obedience. If you've ever been in debt before, you've probably said, okay, well, here's my plan to systematically pay down my debt, and then you get to work. But when your debt is as a sinner before the true, living, and holy God, there is no paying down of your debt. There is no work that can be done. It is only the perfect work of Christ that pays your debt. And that is why when it comes to confession, we really are like evil, ungrateful debtors if we do not confess our sins. The heart of a true confession is to name your sin before God, to say, Father, I have sinned against you, and then you name that particular sin. Father, I have been sinfully angry. Father, I have gossiped. I have given way to greed, as well as our sins of omission. Father, I have neglected to love my wife this week. I have failed to discipline my children. I have not loved you with all of my heart and mind and soul and so forth. And then, having confessed, ask for forgiveness. In other words, do not assume it, ask for it. It is God's glory to forgive you. A great model of this is that famous psalm, Psalm 51. David's adultery with Bathsheba, and just hear how he prays. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Right? Hear these verbs of forgiveness. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me from my sin. And how awesome it is for you, a new covenant Christian, that when you ask, God, cleanse me, purge me, wash me, you plead that on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, Christian, you've just got to ask yourself, when did I last confess and lay my sin before God and say, Father, please forgive me? Until the day that we are made perfect, you have two and only two options. You can either hide and conceal your sin or confess it. And if we hide iniquity in our heart, if we justify it, if we rationalize it, if we explain it away, Scripture says God will not listen to us. But if you confess your sin, you should only expect mercy upon mercy and restoration to your Father. And when we do that, now we are ready to fulfill the second part of verse 4, which says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Augustine called this a, quote, terrible petition. You pray it with trembling because it forces you to stop and ask the question, do I forgive others as God has forgiven me? Jesus warns us in Matthew 6, if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Thomas Watson said it well when he said, a man can just as much go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. Charles Spurgeon put even more graphically when he said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you pray this prayer. Indeed, it is a terrible petition, because when you are sinned against, nothing feels more natural than to hold a grudge against your offender. But a bitter, unforgiving, resentful spirit that nurses grudges is contrary to the very nature of the gospel. Yes, forgiveness is not easy. It is not natural. It is supernatural. It is only by the grace of God at work in our hearts that we can forgive one another. And that is the beauty of this prayer, that having confessed your own sin, tasting the grace of God in your life, now you are primed to actually forgive others. As Ephesians 4 says so clearly, let us be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven you. What standard? By what measure? As God in Christ has forgiven you. This is why you just ought to ask yourself, in my home, do I regularly hear the words, I forgive you? Not, don't worry about it, no big deal, no problem. No, the words, I forgive you, should be heard regularly. That one spouse confesses, the other says, I forgive you. Parents go to their children and they say, yes, my son, my daughter, I forgive you. And yes, even children going to their own parents, yes, mom, yes, dad, I forgive you. And may those same words echo within the walls of another home, and that home is the church. Because the witness that we bear to the watching world is not that we are sinless saints, but rather that we are forgiving saints, because we have been forgiven of all things. And if we fail to do that, we really are like that unforgiving servant, forgiven of his massive debt, only to then turn around and choke his fellow servant for the rather small debt. And finally, lastly, we pray in verse 4 that our Father would lead us not into temptation. So firstly, this is a prayer that God would keep you from temptation altogether. Now that means, firstly, you should be cultivating the desire to not even be in, near, around temptation. Too often Christians entertain the thought of how close can I get to that line without actually crossing the line, right? How many looks can I take before lust sets in? How many drinks can I get away with? Or how much can I talk and talk and talk just before the moment of gossip arrives and then I'll shut my mouth. But to live the Christian life on the razor's edge of sin is foolhardy. About the only thing more foolish than believing yourself to be materially self-sufficient is believing that you are spiritually self-sufficient. The moment you think you are above temptation, that is when you are in grave danger. And so this is a prayer: God, keep me from temptation. Now that said, temptations will come. You may not be interested in temptation. Temptation is definitely interested in you. And so a second way to pray this is God's deliverance when we are in the realm, the midst of temptation. Because while God can, or while God does not and cannot tempt anyone, he does permit us to be tempted in order to refine us. That's why it's good to remind yourself that it is not a sin to be tempted, right? It's one thing to be tempted. It's quite another thing to give into and be overcome by temptation. And that means when you are tempted, you have God's promise that we just read from 1 Corinthians. The promise that with every temptation, God will provide you a way of escape. And so, Christian, arm yourself with that promise and this prayer. That means the second that you discern, okay, the conditions, the thoughts, the inducements, the feelings that are ripe for temptation are now present, that is the time to bend your knee, right? When you sense, oh, yes, I'm on the edge of losing self-control, or lusting, or lying, or giving way to anger, or anxiety, that is the time to pray. God, you have promised me a way of deliverance. Deliver me from evil. And watch our Lord be faithful. So there is the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer shallow enough for the smallest child to faithfully pray. And it is a prayer deep enough for the most mature Christian saint. Christian, take up this prayer. And again, not necessarily word for word, take up these patterns, these themes, this model: God's glory, God's kingdom, his provision, his forgiveness, his deliverance, and pray it daily with confidence. Because you must know that every single one of these petitions is prayed to a Father, your Father in heaven, the God who loves us so much that through his Son, and by the power of the Spirit, we really are the children of God. And as you pray this prayer, you can fully expect that your God is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. May we go and do likewise. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have left for us this model of how to pray, that we can pray that your name be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that you would give us the daily things that we need to have and even to enjoy in this life, that you would forgive us of our sins, that we are enabled to forgive others, and even that you would lead us not into temptation, but you would deliver us from evil. Father, help us to see the riches of prayer that you have left to us, and even more so, help us to see that you have opened up heaven's gates. You have given us sinners access to you, calling upon you, the maker of heaven and earth, as our Father, because through Jesus Christ, you have given us the right to become children of God. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name.